The passage we're going to consider is a well-known one, but what we're going to do is we're going to go to Ephesians first. Let's see, actually...
No PowerPoint, so...
We'll read the passage here, and what you'll see is that what I'm going to amplify on from Ephesians is something that Colossians is silent about. So as we are here in Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 18, you'll notice wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, and then masters. So, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So as you notice, what happens is he addresses three overlapping pairs. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters. There's going to be something different that happens in Ephesians. He's going to do the same thing, but there's going to be something in addition to this. If we look at the passage proper in Ephesians, you'll say, well, it's doing exactly the same thing. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And then, starting in verse 22. Wives. Then 25, husbands. Then 6:1, children. 6:4, fathers. 5, bondservants. And 6:9, masters. But there is something different in Ephesians. I'd like for you to notice verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But now back up to verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. What is different about Ephesians as compared to Colossians is that he talks about mutual submission in verse 21. Let's back up. He says in verse 17 of Ephesians, chapter 5, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. Remember, we talked last time that the content of filling is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of filling, and the content is the Word of God. And we saw that by a close comparison of the parallel in Colossians. But now we're going to have some results of being filled by the Spirit. And these occur in the form of participles. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Second, we have another participle that is a result of being filled by the Spirit, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final one is submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, as you notice the phrase submitting to one another, it's a bi-directional submission. Now, this is something that may be entirely new to you, because this submission is normally treated as entirely focused upon an authority chain that the one who is lower in an authority relationship submits to the higher one, to the greater authority, to the one who has more authority. But as you notice, what he says is submitting to one another. Submission is bidirectional. I want you to realize that submit does not equal obey. They have very different connotations. It is possible for one who is in a higher position of authority to submit to the one that is lesser in authority. That doesn't mean that parents are supposed to obey their children. Notice he talks about children obeying their parents. Look at what he says there in 6:1 in Ephesians and comparable passage in Colossians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, parents are capable of submitting to their children, but he's not talking about obedience when he uses the word submission. How is it that submission occurs? It's pretty easy for us to understand a submission of someone who is lesser in authority to someone who is in greater authority. But he has said in 5:21, submitting to one another is bidirectional. How does that work? Husbands submit to their wives in this sense. They love them. Husbands, love your wives in 5:25. Notice how he defines love. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus submitted his own personal interests to that of the Father, which means that he also submitted to those humans that were his enemies, that he might bring about a benefit, making it so that he could propitiate and expiate, that he could pay for the sins of the world, and so that the church, so that believers could benefit in all ways that are made available because of his sacrifice on the cross. He submitted to us, not in terms of he didn't give us greater authority than him, but he submitted his own interests for our benefit. Now, drop down to 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Parents do, and often rightly, end up doing things that will have their children not happy with them, and in fact, angry. But what he's talking about with provoking is don't have such unrealistic expectations that you're never satisfied with what your kids do, and you're hounding them because they don't measure up. That's what Paul is talking about. Submit in the sense of putting their interests ahead of your own, valuing the children and treating them as having worth rather than depreciating them by having unrealistic demands that are put upon them and always holding that over them where they can never satisfy. And We get to the third pair, masters. Do the same things to them. Now, what he's talked about in the previous paragraph was that the servants were supposed to serve the Lord in the process of serving their masters, and they're to deal with them in grace and to deal very responsibly because they are ultimately serving the Lord. And that's what he says that the masters are to do. And why should the masters do that? They also have a master who is in heaven. So what Paul has introduced here in Ephesians is a bi-directional type of submission. Those who are in lesser authority submit by recognizing the position, the proper respect to those that have the greater authority, whether it's the husband, the parent, or the master. But those who are in the greater position of authority are to submit to those who are in the lesser authority within that same chain by putting the interests of that other person ahead of their own. So submission is not the same as obedience. And it is possible for one who is in lesser position of authority to submit to the one in greater authority, but it is also possible for the one in a greater position of authority to submit to the one in lesser authority by treating that person in such a way that benefits that person, that is looking out for that other person's interests, putting that person's interests ahead of one's own. So that is a feature that I believe underlies what Paul is saying in Colossians, even though in Colossians we do not have that setup, we do not have something comparable to 5:21 in Ephesians that makes it clear that submission is to be bi-directional. So let's go back to Colossians. There's something else that I need to say about these three overlapping sets. It is possible to be a husband and at the same time to be a parent. And if one's own parents are alive, to also be a child, though not within the same family structure. There's now a new family structure that has been created, as that child, the one who's in between, has married and then has children. But you can see overlapping relationships. But then on top of that, this husband and father is either slave or free. So what we have here are overlapping circles that each person is going to have a relationship in terms of husband and wife if the person is married. They're going to have a parent or child relationship, and then they're either slave or free, and if they are free, then they may have slaves. So why is this important? Paul is not trying to define discrete groups that one fits into one of these six categories and none of the others. As we could see, a person can have a marital relationship, a parent-child relationship, and then a master-servant relationship. Therefore, what Paul is setting forth here are illustrative relationships. That's going to be important when we talk about the master and slave, because a lot of people are inclined to say, well, here in the United States, we don't have masters, we don't have slaves. None of this applies to me. Not so fast. Yes, it is true that the relationship that one has as an employer or as an employee is quite different than the relationship of a master and a slave. But since Paul is giving illustrative relationships, he's not talking about every possible relationship that one can have. Notice, he didn't talk about citizen of a nation as opposed to a ruler of a nation. Many of the people to whom he would write were citizens, but even non-citizens had a relationship with their government, in the sense that the government had authority over a resident, whether that person had full Roman citizenship or not. In biblical times, it wasn't expected that every person was going to be regarded as a citizen, so it is different than under our society. It was only a very small number of people that would be citizens of the Roman Empire. Remember, when Paul was needing to have to deal with the accusations that were brought against him, he appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. Not everyone could do that. He was able to escape what would have been a lynching by being put under the protection of the Romans until he could be safely delivered to Nero. But what I'm illustrating is that there are other relationships that Paul could have appealed to. He uses these relationships in order to illustrate the principles that should govern believers in their relationships, particularly with other believers, but not in all cases, because one could have a spouse who has not yet believed. Parent and child could be a relationship where one is a believer, the other is not. Slave and master, you can have a relationship in which there would be believer or unbeliever. So these are meant to illustrate. They are not meant to be exhaustive, and a person may fit into more than one of these relationships, may have greater authority in one relationship and be in the position of lesser authority in another one. What Paul is teaching here, whether we are looking at Ephesians or whether we are looking at Colossians, is how to function within different relationships that have authority structures. Whether one is in any given relationship in a lesser position or in the position of greater authority. So that's important background here for looking at this passage. It makes it so we would realize that even if we are not in one of these particular relationships, that what Paul is doing is he is illustrating how to deal with those who are in authority over us or with those who are under our authority. Okay, so let's now look at the passage proper. The first relationship he talks about, and it's much briefer than in Ephesians, in verses 18 and 19, he talks about wives and husbands. He starts with wives, and he urges them to submit to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As we said, obey and submit are not identical. Let's think about some examples. Think back to the book of Daniel. And you may remember that in Daniel chapter 3, that an edict was put forth in which everyone was supposed to bow down before this great statue and worship. And anyone who did not would be in violation of the law of the Medes and Persians and so forth. The people who put this before the king wanted to do in Daniel. They figured that Daniel was going to go ahead and pray. And lo and behold, Daniel was there with his windows open, facing Jerusalem as he was in exile in Babylon, and he prayed. It was very easy for all of his enemies to witness him doing that. And then they approached the king and they said, lo and behold, there is someone that we have found that is in violation of the edict of the king. And lo and behold, Daniel was dealt with, but he was rescued by God. Now, Daniel disobeyed the command, but Daniel was in submission in that he accepted the consequence for standing up for the truth, for standing up to what God wanted rather than what man wanted. He did not lead a rebellion. He awaited God delivering him if God would deliver him. Let's also think to early chapters in the book of Acts. There were some apostles that were arrested, and they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And their response was, should we not obey God rather than man? The apostles continued to preach, continued to proclaim truth in the name of Jesus. They suffered consequences. They were in submission. They accepted that there were consequences. They realized that they were under the authority of the government, but they obeyed God. That was where they put their emphasis. There are many other examples. The authorities that put Jesus up in the cross, whether it be the Judean officials who turned him over to Pilate, and Pilate who caved in to the Judean officials saying that if he released Jesus, that he would not be a friend of Caesar. And Pilate was one who had already gotten into trouble with Caesar, and that was the final straw. He went ahead and ordered Jesus to be crucified. But all the way through that, Jesus was in submission. And you remember when Pilate was challenging him, at one point Jesus did not give him a response. He was silent like a lamb before its shearers. And Pilate was amazed that he was silent. And so he said, do you not understand that I have the right to crucify you? I also have the right to release you. And Jesus said, you would have no authority except it was granted to you from above. Jesus submitted to what was illegitimate authority, that wasn't really an authority over him, because that was the plan of God. But did he obey Pilate? Did he obey the Judean officials? No, there were times that he clearly did things that they did not want him to do. He was not consistently obeying them. He consistently obeyed the Father's will, but he was in submission to them. So, this is important. Husbands may make demands that end up being contrary to the Word of God. How is a wife supposed to deal with that? Ultimately, she has to obey the Lord. But submission to her husband is recognition that God has placed him as head of the household. There are responsibilities. There are things that go along with that. And she is to respect him. That's one of the clarifications that the book of Ephesians gives. Let's turn back to Ephesians. Remember, this is a much shorter treatment here in Colossians. Paul doesn't go into as much detail, but if you drop down to Ephesians 5, verse 33, nevertheless, each one of you in particular, so love his own wife. That's the husband putting her interests ahead of his own. That is the husband. So that's the way a husband submits to his wife. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. He has a God-given role as head of the household. Respect for him, giving him respect, is a primary focus of the concept of submission. Respecting his God-given role. Now, does that mean blank check automatically? She says, the husband says, go rob a bank so we have enough money for groceries. If she can respect him, but she ultimately has to obey God. Now, as we look at this passage, the ideal marriage would be one in which the wife is submitting to her husband, and the husband is loving her, putting her interests ahead of his own sacrificially. And then, as it says in verse 19, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. A perfect marital relationship would be one where the wife is respecting his God-given position as head of the household, and he is putting her interests ahead of his own. That is a relationship in which there is an obedience to the Lord that ends up putting the other person ahead of oneself. Doesn't that sound like Philippians 2? Where we are to have the same mindset that Jesus Christ had, valuing others above ourselves. If handled properly, husbands and wives draw closer to each other as they draw closer to the Lord. Let's now look at the relationship of children and parents. Children, obey your parents. Not just submit. The term here is for them to obey. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is rewardable. This pleases the Lord. When the Lord is pleased with a believer, this is rewardable a rewardable concept. And so, this part of it, we understand this pretty clearly. But now he has the corresponding command. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. As I have analyzed this passage, and as I have analyzed Ephesians, my understanding here is within the context of mutual submission. The concept here, the provocation, is a provocation by unreasonable demands, unreasonable expectations. One where children can never measure up. And parents are not to do that. They are not to exasperate their children with unrealistic demands and of never being satisfied. Doing so is clearly unrewardable. Parents are to put the interests of their children ahead of their own. That's obviously going to involve teaching, training up, reading the Bible, spending time praying. All of this is involved. But the whole dynamic that Paul is aiming for is for believers to put the interests of the other person in the command chain, in the authority chain, ahead of their own interests. Children do so by obeying, and parents do so by being reasonable ones for the children to obey, rather than ones who are making unrealistic demands. As one looks at this whole passage, it's hand in glove. Each of the pairs have corresponding responsibilities that are designed as the way that we put the interests of the other person ahead of our own interests. Then he moves on to bondservants. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service, as men pleasers. Just doing the bare minimum in order to get by. No. How is the bondservant supposed to function? But in sincerity of heart, fearing God. It's their service for the Lord as they are serving their master. Now think about it. That same concept also informs the wives, the husbands, the children, the parents. Each one of these is to be serving the Lord as one is in the corresponding relationship that Paul is talking about. Here, of course, he's talking about that the bondservant is to function in a way that is serving the Lord as they serve their masters. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men. Not just mindless, doing a job, not really doing it well, but doing it heartily as the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. He's saying, your slaves didn't receive much benefit from their work. They had needs met, and that, but they were not in a position to be able to get ahead. There was not the incentive programs that tend to be available, that bonuses and so on and so forth that are often built into employment contracts in order to encourage the best. But Paul is able to see above the circumstances that the bondservant is likely to get focused in on. And he's saying, Do your work heartily, because what you're doing ultimately is serving the Lord. Because that is rewardable. Receive the reward of the inheritance. The inheritance that he's speaking about is not the inheritance, not the general inheritance. General inheritance is the inheritance that is received by being a member of the corporation, that is, by being a member of the body of Christ, by being a believer. There are certain things that we inherit, certain things that are guaranteed to us just as a result of being a believer. But the reward of the inheritance is talking about special inheritance, that which comes as reward for being pleasing to the Lord. And a number of passages differentiate between the two types of inheritance, and here he's talking about a rewards inheritance that's based on faithfulness of the believer. Why is it that a person, a slave, a bondservant, is able to receive the reward? It's because ultimately he is serving the Lord himself. But verse 25 says there are consequences for one not doing well. And so there's reward, but there's also the potential of loss of reward and consequences in this life for not doing things heartily as unto the Lord, not doing what is right and doing it well. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There's no partiality. It's like a negative reward. The negative reward can be in time as well as loss of reward in eternity. Why is there no partiality? Very simply, the Lord is God over the slave. He's God over the master. He's God over the wife. God over the husband. God over the children. God over the parent. Paul brings this full circle now by talking about the corresponding relationship. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, there's rewardable behavior, doing that which is appropriate, even being gracious. And there are penalties for not doing so. Now, we've looked at the book of Philemon, and since we've taught through Philemon being a sister of a book written at the same time, delivered by the same courier to the same church, because of Onesimus, note down at chapter 4, verse 9, Onesimus is mentioned because Philemon was apparently the one who hosted, or maybe even taught, primary teacher, teaching elder of the church at Colossae. He had a runaway slave, Onesimus, that became a believer as he met Paul in Rome, and Paul sent him back to Philemon and asked for Philemon to receive him back as a brother, and as more than a brother, but as one who is beloved to Paul and now also to Philemon as a fellow believer. But you remember when we were looking at Philemon that Paul said that he was confident that Philemon would do even more than he asked. What was it that Paul asked? he asked for him to receive him as a brother. What was the more than? Go back. Let's take a look at Philemon. I think it will give, this is a very practical example of Paul talking to a master in light of teaching is giving right here in this very book. The passage that I've spent quite a bit of time on as we've looked, as I've talked about Philemon, is Philemon verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. What was it that he said? Well, drop back to verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, your slave, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Onesimus became a believer as Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. The name Onesimus means profitable. He had become unprofitable, but he's saying he now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. The thing that Paul is saying is receive him back. Receive him back as a brother. Receive him back as someone special to you and to me. But what is it that Paul hopes that Onesimus, that Philemon will do that is beyond what he asks? Back up once again. Paul says that he wished that he could have kept him. We'll start at verse 12, but I want you to focus on verse 13. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. As we look at Ephesians and Colossians, we find out that Onesimus was being trusted by Paul for ministry in Ephesus and in Colossae. And what Paul had really wanted to do was to keep Onesimus, but he said he didn't want to force Philemon's hand, as he says in verse 14 of Philemon, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. What Paul wants that's beyond what he asks is for Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom so that he can join Paul's team and be part of the ministry team. Let's go back to Colossians. Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair. Paul's asking, he's hoping that Philemon will do more than he asks. What he asks is just receive him back as a brother, someone beloved to you and to me. That would be just and fair. Paul is asking Philemon to do more than that. Or not asking him. He's hoping that Philemon will do more than what he asks, and for him to free Onesimus. Said Onesimus can be used for ministry. If what is just and fair would be rewardable for a master, how rewardable would it be for him to do more than what is just and fair? What I hope that we can see out of this passage is all the way through in each of these illustrative relationships, Paul is urging each person in each relationship to put the interests of the other person ahead of his own interests. That is rewardable. As I've said, these are illustrative relationships. Paul could have talked about other relationships. One shouldn't look and say, well, I'm not married. I don't have any kids. I'm an adult, my own household. I'm not part of my parents' household. We live in a country where there are no masters and no servants. I might be an employer, I might be an employee, but I don't fit into any one of these relationships, and I can ignore this passage. Nothing can be further from the truth. Through these illustrative relationships, Paul is teaching us how to relate to other people no matter what relationship we find ourselves in. Whether it's a relationship in which we are the one with the greater authority or whether it's a relationship in which we have a lesser position of authority. In each circumstance, we are to put the interests of others ahead of our own interests. This is a challenging passage. This is a passage that it would be very easy for it to be viewed in such a way that it would be exasperating. But that's not what Paul is wanting. Paul is wanting for each of us to desire to draw closer to the Lord by serving Him heartily in whatever capacity we find ourselves in, and in all of the legitimate relationships that we find ourselves having, being motivated to put others' interests ahead of our own, just as Jesus put our interests ahead of His own. He put the Father's interests ahead of His own. This is quite a passage.